Well, good afternoon. Now, to introduce our speakers, we have two very distinguished speakers this afternoon. First, we have Dr. J.P. Moreland, who is Distinguished Professor of Philosophy at Talbot School of Theology. And as you probably know, Dr. Moreland has published many books, including Philosophical Foundations for a Christian Worldview, that he co-authored with Dr. Craig, Christianity, the Nature of Science, Scaling the Secular City, Does God Exist? A Debate, and many other works. Secondly, we have with us John Frank, Professor of Theology at Biblical Theological Seminary. Dr. Frank has been particularly interested, Frankie, has been particularly interested in engaging in postmodern thought and culture from the perspective of Christian faith. He is actively involved in research and writing and has published numerous articles and reviews, as well as co-authoring the very influential book, Beyond Foundationalism, Shaping Theology in a Postmodern Context. His newest book is entitled The Character of Theology. Please welcome both of our guests. See you.
Good to be with you this morning. This afternoon. It's a home game for me, so I just got here a while ago, so it still feels like the morning because I live close by. I wonder if we could open with a word of prayer. Lord, thanks for your grace in our lives, and we pray that in the conversation to follow, that you would be glorified and that we would learn so we could be faithful disciples in our world. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen. It's good to be with you this afternoon. I have a bit of sorrow and a bit of trepidation. The sorrow is that as this session was originally conceived, Stan Grenz would have been here instead of me. And as I'm sure you know, Stan tragically passed away on March 12th. And I think for people who are close to Stan, we went through a first period of grief in the aftermath of that, and life kind of got normal again. And now this is a second period of grief because this is where we hooked up. And so, you know, I guess part of me wishes that he were here and I wasn't. So that's a bit sad. A little trepidation because I'm not a philosopher. So to stand in front of the Evangelical Philosophical Society and talk about what is a philosophical issue is something that, you know, I don't take lightly. And I am a theologian who, of course, has had to reflect on some philosophical issues. And I take it at times that I haven't nuanced things as well as they could be. And so I'm hoping to learn as well. So my paper is titled Non-Foundationalism, Truth, and the Knowledge of God. I thank the Evangelical Philosophical Society for the invitation and JP for his response and the conversation to follow. In recent conversations among evangelicals concerning theological method and philosophy, much debate has been generated over the appropriateness of a non-foundational approach to theology. Critics of this approach sometimes assert that it essentially undermines the Christian faith. What I want to do in this brief address is to testify, and that's how I see this, bearing witness, to my reasons for the adoption of a non-foundational approach to theology. I do this as a means of providing a response in accordance with my assigned task in this session to some of the concerns raised by J.P. Moreland in his plenary address at last year's annual meeting. The thrust of that address, as I have read it, is basically that in their attempts to engage and appropriate aspects of postmodern thought, some evangelicals have actually capitulated to the spirit of the age with negative consequences for the Christian faith. I will not attempt to answer each of the concerns he elaborated in that address in detail here. You may not have that fresh in your minds. But rather, I'll try to give a positive account of non-foundationalism and the knowledge of God on theological grounds. And I hope that this procedure will serve to address, at least indirectly, many of the issues raised by Dr. Moreland last year and provide a context for our discussion. The start point is going to be Karl Barth, and if I can, you know, be humorous for a moment, I've been saying to my students—I hope you'll think it's humorous—been saying to my students in the build-up to this, as I've been thinking about it, whether one can escape concerns amongst evangelicals about postmodernity by an appeal to Karl Barth is something that, you know, remains to be seen. In 1922, Barth gave an address after his first year as a professor entitled The Word of God as the Task of Theology. In that address, he stated this, quote, "As theologians or ministers, we ought to speak of God. We are human, however, and so cannot speak of God. We ought therefore to recognize both our obligation and our inability, and by that very recognition, give God the glory." Now, these assertions provide a concise summary of the situation faced by theology as Barth perceived it, and I would share them. Situation faced by a theology that would seek to bear faithful witness to the living God. In response to this situation, Barth in that address looks at three different forms of theological method: a method of dogmatics, a method of self-negation or human negation, and a dialectical method. And in that context, he concludes in favor of the dialectical method. And I won't give you all the details of the other methods. I don't know that they're particularly germane. But Barth commends a dialectical approach to theology, which acknowledges aspects of truth found in other methods, but with an awareness of their fragmentary and relative nature. That is, whether you take a dogmatic approach or an approach of self-negation, being critical of human ability to comprehend God, they're fragmentary. They get something of the truth, but relatively, in a fragmentary way. He uses all three of them in the dogmatics. He says this, quote, concerning the dialectical method, "This way, from the outset, undertake seriously and positively to develop the idea of God on the one hand and the criticism of humanity and all things human on the other. But they are not now considered independently, but are both referred constantly to their common presupposition, to the living truth, which, to be sure, may not be named, but which lies between them and gives to both their meaning and interpretation," unquote. However, Barth goes on to say, that's a concise summary of the dialectical method, "even in the dialectical approach, it is still the case that human beings are not able to speak of God, since they are incapable of relating the affirmations of the dogmatic approach or the negations of the self-critical approach to the reality of the living God at the center of theology, since God never enters into the control of human beings. Therefore, the only thing that can properly be done is to bear witness to the realities of this situation and to take care to continually relate human affirmations of the divine and human negations to each other in dialectical fashion. Hence, the dialectical theologian knows that this living center cannot be apprehended or beheld and will therefore give direct information and communication about it, this living center, as seldom as possible in the knowledge that, quote, all such information, whether it be positive or negative, is not really information, but always either dogma or self-criticism. And Barth says, on this narrow ridge of rock, one can only walk, unquote. If we attempt to stand still, we will fall either to the right or to the left. Hence, the only choice is to keep moving forward, constantly looking from one side to the other, from positive to negative, negative to positive. However, while this dialectical approach is preferable, this is not because, this is important, that it's more successful than other ways of speaking of God. The fundamental assertion remains for Barth, we cannot speak of God. We're human. From the standpoint of human beings, then, theology is an impossibility. Theology becomes possible only where God speaks, when God is spoken of. So when God is spoken of by humans, theology becomes possible only when, in that act, God speaks. Since human beings have no control over this self-revelatory speech, They are always dependent on God in the task of theology, even given the objective reality of God's inspiration of Scripture. Given the reality of this state of affairs, Barth says, then what humans are able to do is to bear witness to their creaturely inadequacy by the continual negation of theological assertions and by the affirmation of alternative and opposing assertions. This ongoing practice of setting statement against statement constitutes the shape of Barth's dialectical theological method. But this dialectical method is not the means by which humans are able to speak of God. It is rather, as I would take all methods to be, it is rather an emergency measure adopted as the only possible way to bear witness to the impossibility of human speech about God in light of our obligation to bear witness. The dialectical method serves as a means of bearing formal witness to the inadequacy of human beings for the task of theology and their dependence on God. Now, this does not mean, as some more skeptical readings of Barth imply, that theology is utterly impossible. It simply means that where it is possible, it is only so as a divine possibility. Only by the grace of God, in which God takes up human words and uses them for the purposes of self-revelation, in spite of their inherent inadequacy for the task of genuine self-revelation, does theology become possible. Hence, theology is an impossible possibility that is made possible only by the will of God. Even revelation does not provide human beings with a knowledge of God that exactly corresponds to that of God Himself. The infinite qualitative distinction between God and human beings suggests the accommodated character of all human knowledge of God. For John Calvin, this means that in the process of revelation, God adjusts or descends to the capacities of human beings in order to reveal the infinite mysteries of divine reality, which by their very nature are beyond the capabilities of human creatures to grasp due to the limitations that arise from their finite character. These observations give rise to the ancient theological adage, finitum non capax infiniti, forgive my Latin, the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. The natural limitations of human beings with respect to the knowledge of God, made known in the process of revelation, extend not only to the cognitive and imaginative faculties, but also to the creaturely mediums by which revelation is communicated. In other words, the very means used by God in revelation, the mediums of human nature, in the case of Jesus, language, speech, in the case of talk about God by human beings, by Jesus, who is human as well as divine, and in Scripture, bear the inherent limitations of their creaturely character in spite of the use God makes of them as the bearers of revelation. In Chalcedonian Christology, the divine and human natures of Christ remain distinct and unimpaired even after their union in Jesus of Nazareth. Reformed theological foundations of Christology consistently maintain that one of the implications of the Chalcedonian definition was the denial of the divinization of the human nature of Christ in spite of its relationship to the divine nature. Its inherent limitations remain. With respect to the revelation of God in Christ, this means that the creaturely medium of revelation, in this case the human nature of Christ, is not divinized through union with the divine nature, but remains subject to the limitations and contingencies of its creaturely character. Yet in spite of these limitations, God is truly revealed through the appointed creaturely medium. This dynamic is captured in what Barth called the dialectic of veiling and unveiling, and the notion of indirect identity. This means that in his self-revelation, God makes himself to be indirectly identical with the creaturely medium of that revelation, human nature, language. Such revelation is indirect because God's use of the creaturely medium entails no divinization of the medium. And yet at the same time, God is indirectly identical with the creaturely medium, in that God chooses to truly reveal himself through such mediums. This is the dialectic of veiling and unveiling, which maintains that God unveils or reveals himself in and through creaturely veils. And that these veils, although they be used of God for the purposes of unveiling himself, remain veils. Further, the self-revelation of God means that the whole of God, complete and entire, and not simply a part, is made known in revelation, but nevertheless remains hidden within the veil of the creaturely medium through which God chooses to unveil himself. Hence, nothing of God is known directly by natural human perception, even given the fact that God has made himself known in Jesus and in Scripture. In Christological terms, Bruce McCormick of Princeton Seminary observes, this means that the process by which God takes on a human nature and becomes the subject of a human life in human history entails no impartation or communication of divine attributes and perfections to that human nature. This in turn means that revelation is not made a predicate of the human nature of Jesus. Revelation may not be read directly off the face of Jesus. And yet, say again, it remains true that God, complete, whole, and entire, is the subject of this human life. God, without ceasing to be God, becomes human and lives a human life, suffers, and dies. The consequence of this notion of indirect revelation is that it remains hidden to outward, normal, or natural human perception and requires that human beings be given the eyes and ears of faith in order to perceive the unveiling of God that remains hidden in the creaturely veil. In this conception, revelation has both an objective moment when God reveals himself through the creaturely medium. And it might be worth saying here, that's true whether anybody believes it or not. And I would affirm that. God's done something. It's a reality. It's objective in that sense. God did it, even if the whole world denies it. God did it. And a subjective moment when God gives human beings the faith to understand what is hidden in the veil. In this instance, the objective moment is Christological, while the subjective moment is pneumatological. It always takes the Spirit of God to enable us to see the revelation of God. And in that sense, the two are connected. In the framework of indirect identity, then, we are able to affirm God's use, now turning to Scripture, of language in the act of revelation without denying our theological and existential awareness of its inherent limitations and contingencies as a contextually situated creaturely medium. It should be added that Barth secures the divine primacy of God in God's epistemic relations with human beings by maintaining the actualistic character of revelation. In other words, revelation in this conception is not simply a past event that requires nothing further from God. This would imply that God had ceased to act in revelation and become directly identical with the medium of revelation. If this were the case, the epistemic relationship between God and human beings would be static rather than dynamic, with the result that human beings would be able to move from a position of epistemic dependency to one of epistemic mastery. Instead, God always remains indirectly identical with the creaturely mediums of revelation, thus requiring continual divine action in the knowing process and securing the ongoing epistemic dependency of human beings with respect to the knowledge of God. We're always dependent. This epistemic dependency that is the natural outworking of indirect revelation points to the non-foundational character of theological epistemology. As mentioned previously, where theology becomes possible, in spite of its impossibility from the human side, it does so only as a divine possibility. An approach to theology that takes these insights on board will be one that finds its ongoing basis in the dialectic of the divine veiling and unveiling in revelation. This construal of revelation demands a theology that takes seriously the ongoing reality of divine action, not only in the level of the theological epistemology it presupposes, but also on the level of the theological method it employs. Apart from this, theology is reduced to something that is humanly achievable, and subject to human manipulation and control, in which it becomes a regular bourgeois science alongside all other sciences. A non-foundationalist approach to theology then seeks to respond positively and appropriately, Lord willing, to the situatedness of all human thought, and therefore to embrace a principled theological pluralism as an appropriate part of dialectical theology. It also attempts to affirm that the ultimate authority in the church is not a particular source, be it scripture, tradition, reason, or experience, but only the living God. Scripture is certainly primary. The ultimate source is God. Therefore, if we must speak of foundations for the Christian faith and its theological enterprise, then we must speak only of the triune God who is disclosed in polyphonic fashion through Scripture, the Church, and even the world, albeit always in ways that are in accordance with the normative witness to divine self-disclosure in Jesus Christ. It promotes a theology with an inherent commitment to a principle of continual reformation and maintains without reservation that no single human perspective, be it that of an individual or a particular community or theological tradition, is adequate to do full justice to the truth of God's revelation in Christ. This I would take to be one of the implications of Barth's dialectical theology worked out in communitarian terms, in the life of the whole church. Some fear that a non-foundationalist approach to theology presupposes a denial of truth, capital T truth. Now, it is certainly correct that some non-foundationalists move in this direction and express their commitment to the finitude of human knowledge in a statement such as this: the small T truth is that capital T truth does not exist. Thus, the assertion is made that non-foundationalism, because of some of these non-foundationalists, inherently denies the reality of capital T truth per se. However, Merrill Westfall has maintained that such a claim, quote, stems not from analyzing the interpretive character of human thought, but from placing that analysis in an atheistic context. If our thinking never merits the triumphalist title of capital T truth, and there is no other knower whose knowledge is the capital T truth, then the small t truth is that there is no capital T truth. But if the first premise is combined with a theistic premise, the result might be something like this: the small t truth is that there is capital T truth, but not for us, only for God. Here, employing the metaphorical language of foundations, an important distinction is made between epistemological and ontological foundations. While non-foundationalist theology means the end of foundationalism, it does not signal the denial of foundations or capital T truth. And certainly it's worth saying, and we have some relation to that through small t truth by the very revelation God has given objectively in Christ. But for that to become realized, we need the ongoing work of Christ or the Spirit. However, last paragraph, these foundations that are not denied are not given to human beings. We never control them. We never possess them. As Bruce McCormick notes, quote, they always elude the grasp of the human attempt to know and to establish them from the human side, unquote, and they cannot be demonstrated or secured philosophically or in any other way. Hence, human beings are always in a position of dependence and in need of grace with respect to epistemic relations with God. Attempts on the part of humans to seize control of these relations are all too common throughout the history of the church. And it seems to me, no matter how well-intentioned, inevitably, and not in every single case, but communally expressed, inevitably lead to forms of oppression and conceptual idolatry. Non-foundationalist theology seeks to oppose such seizure through the promotion of a form of theology and a theological ethos that humbly acknowledges and bears witness to the human condition of finitude and fallenness, and that by grace, if at all, does not belie the subject of theology to which it seeks to bear faithful witness. On this basis, Karl Barth concludes that the focal point and foundation of Christian faith, the God revealed in Jesus Christ, determines that in the work and practice of theology, quote, there are no comprehensive views, no final conclusions and results. There is only the investigation and teaching which take place in the act of dogmatic work and which, strictly speaking, must continually begin again at the beginning in every point. The best and most significant thing that is done in this matter is that again and again we are directed to look back to the center and foundation of it all. Unquote. Thank you.
I'd like to thank John for his thoughtful reflections about issues surrounding postmodernism, post-conservatism, and related matters. While I have my THM in theology, I'm primarily a philosopher, and my remarks to follow reflect my discipline. But it would be a mistake to think that they reflect only philosophical modes of analysis. I have long believed that the Bible was written for largely uneducated folk from various cultures, and in my view, a biblical view of reality, truth, knowledge, and related topics turns out to be fairly commonsensical. Thus, if readers discern an orientation in these themes and the following, I believe that this orientation is a common sense one, a biblical one, and a cross-cultural one. Specifically, it is not uniquely a modernist orientation, even if some modernists have expressed a similar standpoint. That said, I wish to raise two areas of reflection and dialogue. Number one, reality and its role in life and theology. I take it to be obvious that there is a real external world that exists and is what it is, quite independently of any features of communities, conscious or linguistic acts, or conceptual schemes that may be directed upon it. In this sense, reality is objective. I also take it that the Bible is filled with statements that implicitly or explicitly express this view of reality and the importance of knowledge thereof. Knowledge is absolutely critical to the Christian religion. Two aspects of John's writings make me wonder if he accepts such an understanding of reality, and if not, precisely what his view is. First, a number of things he says seem to imply that reality and its nature are, in ways hard to discern, social constructions. Thus, he says that one feature of the postmodern turn involves a transition from a realist to a constructivist view of the world, that we construct our world, that due to the flux of social interactions, words and linguistic conventions do not have fixed timeless meanings, and thus language does not represent reality as much as it constitutes reality. John asserts that rather than living in a prefabricated given world, we live in a linguistically constructed social-cultural world of our own creation, and that we inhabit a socially constructed reality. Prima facie, these assertions are troubling indeed. At the very least, they're confusing. Does John really think that reality itself, or the identities that are part of it, in some way are created by acts of consciousness, linguistic practices, and so forth? Clarity on this point would be welcomed. Perhaps all John means is that we do not have direct access to reality, so his point is epistemological and noetic, not ontological. But if this is what he intends, there is still an ontological problem with his thesis. I set aside for later a treatment of epistemological difficulties with this rendering of John's assertions. Regarding the ontological problem, we have simply been down this road before, and it leads to intellectual, including theological, disaster. It is widely recognized that Kant's replacement of the subject-object relationship with the transcendental unity of apperception, noumenal distinction, was inherently unstable. and gave way to a Hegelian position in which the noumenal world was set aside in favor of a reality, quote unquote, constituted by the temporally unfolding categories of Geist. A reality to which humans have no direct access will simply become otioche. So that even if John's point is epistemological, there is an objective world, but we don't have direct access to it, the objective world will simply become useless and irrelevant in our cognitive activities. This leads to my second concern. As I read him, reality plays no role in doing theology or in being its intentional object. This is brought out by two Frankian characteristics of theology. First, he tells us that, quote, Christian theology is an ongoing, second-order, contextual discipline that engages in the task of critical and constructive reflection on the beliefs and practices of the Christian faith, or Christian church, end quote. Doctrinal and theological formulations for John are forms of meta-discourse, second-order interpretations from the first-order commitments of the faith, namely the primary stories, teachings, symbols, and practices of the Christian community. Second, John's notion of indirect identity implies that God is revealed through a creaturely medium that is nevertheless not divinized, such that God and presumably other realities remains veiled, and, quote, nothing is known about God directly through natural human perception, end quote. Now, given the non-foundationalist character of our epistemic dependency on God, it follows that even this dependency does not remove the indirectness of our access to God or his self-revelation. But why think that epistemic dependency has anything to do with non-foundationalism or direct access to reality, including God, the nature of love, the properties of salvation, or a host of other realities? In my knowledge of my wife, I am, quote, epistemically dependent on her willingness to cooperate with my seeking her and to disclose herself to me. But when she does, I have direct access to her speech, her body movements, and it is arguably the case that I have intuitive access to her soul. When applied to knowledge of persons, modest non-dogmatic foundationalism is quite suited for the sort of epistemic dependency one finds in such cases. Why think otherwise? Moreover, John's assertion of the issue of control or autonomy with foundationalism is a red herring. My foundationalist direct access to my wife's self-disclosure, to her diary, to her clothing style, her habits, to principles of how to know her, for example, being patient and focusing on her, have nothing to do with trying to control her or the process of knowing her. Indeed, coupled with love and humility, by placing me in touch with reality, it is an essential source of knowledge that aids me in loving and serving her. What does control essentially have to do with any of this? Further, there seems to be a use mentioned confusion regarding Scripture and other sources of revelation. Why should we believe that we have direct access to the primary stories, practices, traditions, Scripture, and so forth, and not their intentional objects? Intentional universals place us in direct contact with reality, and indeed, we experience every day of our lives acts of comparing those intentions with things themselves. And if we do not have such access to Scripture, much less Scripture's intentional objects, the meaning of Scripture will become useless to theology, and in its place we will have self-defeating reflective equilibrium that forever spirals in an unending circle in the dark. How is such a theological method consistent with the role of knowledge of reality, including God and spiritual realities, in Scripture? Concern number two, modest foundationalism and simple seeing. It is gratifying to see John acknowledge that his project is rooted in concern for classical foundationalism and not foundationalism per se. This represents progress. And I hope from this point on, our conversations about foundationalism can proceed without caricaturing the position as having anything essentially to do with the quest for certainty or control or human autonomy or any such things. It would also help if we could all keep ontological and epistemological order distinct. I think that John conflates these orders when he tells us that the foundation of Christian faith and theology is the triune God. This is unhelpful and misleading. My wife and her acts of self-disclosure are the ontological foundations of my knowing her. But various forms of direct access to her and those acts of self-disclosure are the epistemological foundations. Foundationalism is clearly consistent with such ontological foundations and the ontic dependency they entail. If John thinks otherwise, he needs to tell us precisely what sequence of argument takes us from such ontic dependency to a denial of foundationalism and direct access to reality. But lurking in the neighborhood, there seem to be two sources of vagueness or even downright equivocation in John's writings that need to be cleared up. As I hope to show, these sources present a dilemma. When clarified, they are either quite true and sensible, but fairly innocuous and hardly fodder for the work to which John employs them, or they are serious issues sufficient to motivate John's project, but at the same time pretty obviously false, or at the very least, inadequately supported by John. The first source involves a distinction between accurate and exhaustive representations of a noetic object and knowledge thereof. John repeatedly tells us that because our outlook is limited and shaped by our circumstances, objective universal certain knowledge is impossible. That because we are finite, limited, and without an ultimate vantage point, our methods and linguistic conceptual tools are essentially shaped by and subject to the distortion of our situatedness. That because our knowledge is limited compared to God's, the infinite mysteries of God are, by their very nature, beyond the human capacity to grasp. That because there are no comprehensive final theological formulations that can be secured or made certain and immune to revision, that those formulations do not provide direct access to the relevant realities, nor do they escape the constructive distorting influence of finite locatedness. And finally, that because models are analogs and constructions, they do not provide an exact representation of phenomenon. Now, how does it follow that because one does not have exhaustive knowledge of something, that one does not have accurate, and in this sense, exact knowledge, including exact representation of the object? Through sensation, introspection, eidetic intuition, that's a term called rational intuition from Plato to Husserl, where one has direct awareness of a universal like redness or justice, so it is the mind's ability to be directly aware of an abstract object. So through sensation, introspection, eidetic intuition, memory, biblical study and religious experience, I have had direct access and accurate knowledge of, respectively, things such as apples, my own thoughts, emotions, beliefs, and self, various de re and de dicto modalities, for example, modus ponens, that 7 + 5 is necessarily 12, knowledge that kindness per se is necessarily a virtue, that I grew up in Missouri, biblical truth, for example, that love is patient, and the associated intentionalities. For example, that the property of love itself exemplifies the second order property of kindness. And finally, of God's presence and guidance. From the fact that I can see the apple only from one location, how does it follow that I do not accurately see its surface as it really is? And so on for the other items listed. From the fact that I do not have incorrigible or exhaustive knowledge of these entities, how does it follow that my knowledge is distorted or is not exact or accurate? And if it does follow, how could John or anyone else have the foggiest idea that it does? Wouldn't assertions to this effect be self-refuting? It seems that to have a basis for thinking that my alleged knowledge of something is distorted, I must presuppose that I can know the thing itself veridically and compare my distortion with that knowledge. Now, I may be missing something here, and I probably am. But the more extreme understanding of these assertions seems clearly false, and moreover, does not lead to epistemic humility, but to defeatism and discouragement. And it seems that John needs this stronger claim for his project to be intellectually motivated. The more plausible interpretation, namely that while accurate, knowledge is limited and defeasible, while true, is simply inadequate to substantiate a rejection of modest foundationalism, a rejection of a correspondence theory of little t truth, an ability to be directly aware of truth itself, or occasions when objects are as we represent them to be, and an acknowledgement of direct access to reality. Again, if John thinks otherwise, perhaps he can help us understand how these things follow from the finiteness of human subjects. As I see it, the second source of equivocation or vagueness gets at the fundamental issue at the core of this entire dialogue regarding postmodernism, post-evangelicalism, and post-conservatism. This issue is whether or not there is such a thing as simple seeing, that is, whether there is such a thing as a direct experiential awareness of reality. Now, to get at this question, I want to begin with what I shall call three grades of noetic involvement. Let us use the term situatedness to stand for all of the relevant finitudes of our cognitively relevant linguistic acts and acts of consciousness. So understood, situatedness includes things such as the social, cultural, linguistic, spatiotemporal, and tradition-bound factors that characterize most of us. I say most of us because of desert island scenarios. Now, ranging from more to less extreme, there are three ways to take such situatedness. First, there is constructivism, according to which the object, either whole or in a relevant aspect, is created by the mental act. I set this notion aside because I have discussed it above in connection with John's understanding of reality. Second, there is what I call epistemic closure, according to which, in one way or another, there is no direct epistemic access to intentional objects, whether due to the notion that language or a surrogate stands between the subject and such objects, or whether due to some other factor. Epistemic closure entails that there is no such thing as simple seeing or knowledge by acquaintance. Rather, all seeing is either indirect seeing as or seeing that, and that everything is interpretation. Finally, there is what we may call attentive influence, according to which situatedness may influence and even distort knowledge by acquaintance or propositional knowledge of an object, but direct access is still possible and available for subsequent adjustment of conceptual and propositional judgments. It seems to me that John embraces and indeed needs either constructivism or epistemic closure for his theological method, but that attentive influence is what is actually the case regarding human beings. At the very least, evidence cited on behalf of the former two grades of noetic involvement neither entail nor provide any grounds whatever for rejecting the last grade. And I believe there is much to be said in favor of attentive influence. Now, I think three issues are central to defending attentive influence. First, as Scott Smith has pointed out, from children through average folk to specialists in a field, we all regularly experience what Edmund Husserl called fulfillment structures, in which we first compare our concepts or thoughts to things themselves via direct access to things themselves that is not mediated conceptually or by any propositional judgment, and secondly, thereby adjust, that is, verify, disconfirm, or clarify our concepts. This cognitive access is not limited within the bounds of sensation. It obtains throughout the range of cognitive practices mentioned above. For example, in introspection, memory, eidetic intuition. There have been more Muslims saved in the last 10 years than in the last 1,000. The vast majority of these unregenerate Muslims have had God directly aware before them in visions and dreams or in direct religious experiences where God has made himself manifest and they have been able to perceive with the natural human faculty Jesus Christ and the living God and have known the content of the gospel before a preacher ever talked to them. Indeed, people count on this kind of success whereby we compare our concepts with objects themselves and thereby adjust our concepts. Indeed, people count on this success in living their lives, and those whose views deny such fulfillment structures will sooner or later conduct their lives, theorizing and so forth, as though they are actually available, whatever they say. Second, advocates of all three grades of noetic involvement should have a plausible theory of the relationship between mental judgments, either conceptual or propositional, and the role they play in acquaintance with reality, especially in light of the cognitive successes cited above. It is precisely the lack of such a theory that renders constructivism implausible, because no clear sense can be given for exactly how a mental or linguistic act directed upon an object creates that object or some of its properties. I am unfamiliar with any place where John provides such a theory for either constructivism or epistemic closure. Perhaps he could clarify his views on this matter. On the other hand, a very straightforward and powerful theory is available for attentive influence. The account may be briefly provided by beginning with a case from ordinary life. One day, a missionary spoke in a seminary chapel, and without telling us where they were taken, he showed a set of slides from a culture he'd visited. He asked us to list on paper everything we saw. As we were finished, he spoke a while and then put the slide up again and asked us to start with a fresh sheet of paper and list everything we saw a second time. Interestingly, people's second list was virtually identical to their first one. Why? Because people tend to look to confirm what they've already seen and believed rather than adopt a fresh perspective and launch out from scratch. Over time, people fall into ruts and adopt ways of seeing things according to which certain features are noticed and other features are neglected. I'm not claiming this is a good or bad thing. I'm simply noting that it happens. I suggest that situatedness functions as a set of habit-forming background beliefs or concepts that direct our acts of noticing or failing to notice various features of reality. Depending on various factors, such situatedness may yield accurate or inaccurate experiences and beliefs. It's not that we cannot see reality itself. In fact, through effort, we can look at things from a different perspective and further confirm or disconfirm our previous viewpoint. Habit-forming beliefs do not stand between a person and reality as do glasses. Rather, they habituate ways of seeing and thinking which, through effort, can be changed or retained, hopefully, on the basis of comparing them with reality itself. Finally, I believe an advocate of epistemic closure will engage in self-refuting assertions sooner or later, and indeed some things John says come perilously close to being self-refuting. All information about the living center, whether it be positive or negative, is not really information, but always either dogma or self-criticism. Two, we cannot speak of God. Three, the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. Four, the truth is that there is, the little t truth is that there is capital T truth, but not for us, only for God. There are no comprehensive views. I fear that the self-refuting nature of such claims can be avoided only at the price of a vicious infinite circle or a web of assertions cut off from reality. I close with a suggestion and a concern. I believe that we can all join forces in calling for humility and in rejecting Cartesian anxiety, in criticizing modernist control and arrogance, in finding a powerful place for faith, spiritual experience, creaturely dependency, and the Holy Spirit's work in knowing without embracing the more extreme claims mentioned in this paper. The same goes for the scandalizing nature of the Word of God, the legalistic, ugly nature of abuses of rationalistic doctrinal certainty when such was not available, and in providing room for situatedness to be consistently before us in our work. I just don't see why the extreme claims above are needed for embracing these desiderata. Now a concern. Christianity is exploding in unprecedented ways outside the Western world, and signs and wonders are being performed by average believers precisely because these folks know what they know by direct acquaintance with the power and nature of the kingdom as it is in itself, and with the spiritual world as it is in itself. The sort of theological claims made by John will simply be set aside as irrelevant for third world Christians. They simply know better. It's not that having absorbed modernism, they're overly confident in reason. They've never heard of modernism. Rather, they just know what they know. And the power of their faith and deeds for the kingdom are reflections of that knowledge. In the Western world, theology has become an increasingly marginalized field of study, whose practitioners largely speak to themselves, and which is hardly given any notice by intellectuals and other disciplines. And this is precisely because of the influence of postmodern thought, whether in its Bardian or Frankian incarnations. What is needed if theology is going to recapture its role as queen of the sciences, as well stated by Tom Morris? Quote, "The Judeo-Christian religious tradition is not just a domain of poetry, imagery, mystical transport, moral directive, and non-cognitive existential self-understanding." I'm not saying John holds to those. "Interacting especially with the philosophically developed tradition of Christian theology, I join the vast majority of other leading contributors to contemporary philosophical theology in taking for granted theological realism, the cognitive stance presupposed by the classic theistic concern to direct our thoughts as well as our lives aright. It has been the intent of theologians throughout most of the history of the Christian faith to describe correctly, that is, to provide accurate description within our limits of certain important facts about God, human beings, and the rest of creation given in Revelation and fundamental to the articulation of any distinctively Christian worldview. In particular, reflective Christians throughout the centuries have understood their faith as providing key insights into and resources for the construction of a comprehensive metaphysic." And Morris means that this is rooted in direct awareness of reality and knowledge thereof. Now, my last paragraph. John may believe that his views are not inconsistent with theological realism. If he does, I could use clarity as to how this could be. Unless such is provided, I fear that theology, under Frankian-style influence, will continue to be, indeed increasingly become, more marginalized from the broader intellectual conversation raging around us. Alas, it will fall to philosophers of religion and classically or analytically trained philosophical theologians to carry the ball forward. And that would be a loss to us all.